Thank you for leading us in worship today. We worship today, folks, and that's what we do in this church, and we do it in various ways, but just happy to be involved in a church that is willing to praise the name of the Lord. You know, the scripture today, Nathan read, God told Abraham and Sarah that a year from now, you're going to have a child. Well, Kathleen Dotson told me this morning, not a year from now. Okay? Now, I'm treading on soft ground even talking about it. And I say, are you sure? Are you sure? But she said, yeah, I want to let our people know, our family, the family of God here at Calvary Bible. So she and Stephen are just very happy about that. So praise God for that. Yes. Ari's going a little nutty back there. Okay. He's going to the Veterans Day. Happy Veterans Day again. And we appreciate again the sacrifice that the guys have made and the ladies. I say guys, I'm crazy to say that. And many women in the armed forces today, and we're in the armed forces, and we appreciate that so much, and thank you for doing that. I want to talk today about God's style of doing things. You know, everything has a style. You guys sitting here today have a style. You're sitting there with your, you pick those clothes out. You got style. Okay? Hopefully, I have style. No, I got a new shirt, so I had to put on a tie, you know, so it's one of those things. You won't see this very often. But I think it could be like a favorite car that has style that we like, a type of architecture, certainly. A kitchen design. We had our kitchen done about 2 or 3 years ago, and we liked the style of it. We still like it. We're not really tired of it yet. But we liked the style at the time. Your favorite artwork. You have somebody that you admire. Certain kinds of clothing appeal to us. But everything that's been designed and manufactured was designed by someone. And so I want to talk a little bit today about a guy named Henry Dreyfuss, and you've heard of him. He was born in 1904. He gave us a lot of things in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, and not in the 80s. He actually died in 72. Sorry about that. He didn't give us anything in the 80s. But he was an industrial designer. He began working in the 30s. He had this specialty to make things more practical. Some of his contemporaries tended to do over-the-top Art Deco designs, and you know what they are. They're like crazy-looking things with all kinds of sweeps and waves and all that thing. But Dreyfuss, he took a common-sense approach to design. He wanted to make household appliances work better so they would sell better. Makes sense, doesn't it? He would even go out and interview people and ask them about things like, how is your telephone? Is it really working good for you? Can we make your telephone better? And that's exactly what he did. Here are a few of his designs on the screen. Now, if you're middle-aged or older, you'll be familiar with these things. That's Henry up in the left-hand corner there. But take a look at what some of the things that we attribute to Mr. Dreyfuss, that Big Ben clock on the left there. My dad had one of those things on his dresser for years. I think he had a couple of them. But that design was classic. The one under there is not a spaceship. But maybe that's your grandmother's iron. Or your mom's iron, or maybe you have an iron like that still today. That's a GE iron. And he designed that. He gave it some sweeps and some waves and things, but not too crazy. Early John Deere tractors had no style, by the way. If you remember, if you've seen pictures of the 30s John Deere's, and you guys have seen those, they were utility vehicles or utility workhorses. Until they hired Henry Dreyfuss to make the Model A and the Model B John Deere tractor attractive, and there it is in the middle. You should have seen it before. I didn't have a before and after picture, but there it is after his design. You know what happened after he did that? He designed the Model A and the Model B to look exactly like that. It became their biggest selling tractor ever in history. It was made up until, I think, about 53 or so. They found out that even farmers like style. Farmers will buy a tractor that looks good. The Bell Telephone Model 500, how many people have had one of those or maybe still have one? Yeah, they still work. You know, the telephone system is designed to, they say it's the plain old telephone system. Whatever telephone you put on, it's still supposed to work. And so that's the Model 500. I had that in my first apartment. My mom and my grandmother, they all had those. We had a wall model and a desk model. How about the Royal Typewriter up there in the upper right? That looks classic. There were typewriters, and he designed to make it look that way. And so it sold. So if something sold, then, you know, he succeeded, didn't he? How about, what's that thing, the Honeywell thermostat? How many people had one of those or still have it? great functional thing. It's round, and that's what people really like about it. It's round. It's not like a little square. How about that other thing to the right? What is that? Polaroid SX70, and that was his design also. Very popular. The Polaroid Swinger, if you had one of those, same thing. It's a Dreyfus design. The only problem up there is the lower right, folks. That's the only product that he designed that did not sell well. Now, the story about the flying car goes like this. It was really successful. It drove and it flew. It did two things. The airports wanted it. They wanted you to come in and rent that rascal and either drive it or fly it away. They didn't care. The problem was, they on a test flight, the pilot went up. He survived, but there's two gas gauges. There's one for the car and one for the airplane. He read the one for the car, and the airplane ran out of gas, and they crashed. So anyway, that was the end of the flying car. So anyway, just to let you know. But it was a great design. It looks neat, and it actually worked. But that was his style of doing things, folks. A certain way of operating. And so did you know that God has a style of doing things? He has a style of working in your life and my life today. Do you like his style? You like God's style? I hope you do. We don't always understand it. Just like some designers, people didn't understand their designs and they didn't succeed. And maybe even if they did succeed, they still didn't understand them, but they worked. But God has a way, a certain way of operating in our lives. We often don't know what God is doing, though. That's the thing about God. You know, God has a way of doing things that we say, God, what are you doing? I don't really understand it, but I know you're working. I know you're doing something in my life. In someone else's life close to us, we're praying for somebody. We see them doing things and things happening to them. We say, God, I know I'm going to give them to you because I know you're working in their life and their heart. We know that God is active and working. Philippians 2:13 says he's active and working his will and his way for what? His good pleasure. We have to remember that it's about God's glory. It's about God's pleasure. It's about God who is over all and in all. Romans 8:28, we go back to that all the time, don't we? In all things, God is working for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But notice it says, Philippians 2:13, I quote it, it's his good pleasure and not ours. We have to remember that God really has his best in his mind for you and me. Now, God's mind is something that we can't fathom, but I'm glad that God has his best in his mind for me. He's saying, Dan, you know, you're a rascal, but you know, I can work with you. I can work with you on some level. I think one of the neatest things about God is that he works in mysterious ways, and we say that, and that's cliche, folks. That is something we hear all the time. But maybe you found yourself saying something like this. Wow, that was a God thing. Have you found yourself saying that? I could not have figured that out, how God took all those twists and turns, and he made that situation work out. You know, maybe you said something like this. Did you see how he supplied that need or how he orchestrated those events for good? You've said that. You've thought it in your mind. Last time we talked about Moses, he received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And when he heard about the sin in the camp, he got very angry. And I tell you what, righteous anger is something that we talk about sometimes. But anger is something that's important, folks. And there's times to get angry. As Christians, I think we should get angry occasionally, not all the time. Don't walk around in an anger mode or an anger problem. But he says he got angry because he heard about the making of the golden calf down in the camp. He was so angry that what did he do? He threw the Ten Commandment tablets down on the ground and smashed them into 1,000 bits. I've done things like that. I've thrown things against the wall. You have done the same thing. You have to admit it. We've all done something like that. We've broken something or... And then we always say, man, that was really, why did I do that? I didn't have to do that. It does release, though, something. We really feel pretty good after a while, but then we got to fix the thing that we broke, and that's happened to me a couple times. But Moses destroyed God's first written word. Do you think God got angry at Moses for doing that? Well, I don't know if he did or not. It doesn't say that God was angry per se at Moses, but one thing we know about God, and that is he is slow to anger. Aren't you glad that God is slow to anger? Do you, as a parent, want to be slow to anger? Why aren't we always slow to anger, though? Don't we fly off sometimes and we just want to get that anger out and we feel a little better and then we feel bad? But he's slow to anger, it says in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 6. And this is a story about Moses here. But I think that God, he understood Moses' anger. He said, I'm not going to get mad at that boy. He smashed my word. He smashed it to bits, but yet I'm not going to be angry because he's got righteous anger. When a preacher or a leader, a Christian leader, hears about their people being led astray, being led into false teaching, whatever it is, folks, that makes us angry. If I heard somebody trying to disrupt the unity in this church, and I remember I got angry. Nathan and I had a conversation one time, and there was something going on. It wasn't him, of course, but it was something else going on, and I got a little angry because I saw the disruption of the unity of the church, and it made me angry. And I had to take it back to God and say, God, you know best. You know best what's going on here. But I thank God, yes, he understood Moses' anger. The Lord went on to punish those Israelites for their idol worship. Remember the carnage in the camp? I think it was about 3,000 men fell that day by the edge of the sword because God said, look, this is due punishment for your disobedience. And so he accomplished that, and Moses was not happy about it. He said, but you know, when the carnage was over, folks, in God's style, his people were given a second chance to do right. I love that. The story of Jonah. How many chances did Jonah have? Over and over and over. He disobeys God. He resists going to Nineveh and all that story. You know the story, but over and over, God says, okay, I'm going to be slow to anger. I'm going to slow myself down with this Jonah guy. He does the same thing with the Israelites. Moses goes back up to the mountain after he smashes the tablets. He receives a second set of commandments. But this time, the Lord has him. Now, you know, God has a sense of humor, folks, and we have to look at it this way. He says, okay, Moses, I'm going to give them to you again, but I'm going to give you a box to put them in. Okay, buddy? Because, you know, I don't really trust you very far as I can throw you. He gives him an ark made out of acacia wood. And he says, put them in the ark, Moses. Take care of these commandments. It's as if he told him, Moses, I'm going to give you a shipping container. Now, maybe he gave him something like an Amazon box with a lot of foam peanuts in it. No, it wasn't that. It was something better than that. It was a solid wood box that became known as the Ark of the Covenant. He says, just in case, Moses, you go off again, this is what you have now. But God was merciful, folks. He was long-suffering. He gives Moses another plan. He says, okay, Moses, not that my plan A didn't work. And we don't know how God does that, does he? You know, we don't know that. How God orchestrates all that. I'm going to give you a plan B, but maybe, you know, plan B is better for Moses because now Moses has to learn something. Folks, it works the same thing with us. God has a wonderful plan for your life and mine, but I tell you, sometimes we get in the middle of it and we resist it and we mess it up. And God says, okay, Dan, I'll give you another chance to do this thing I want you to do. And circumstances are a little bit different this time. And we see that here in the life of Moses with the ark. He rewrites the Ten Commandments. He gives Moses a second set. So the Bible that you have today, which has the Ten Commandments, is a second set, folks. And so don't look at that as a bad thing. It's a second set of the Ten Commandments. God didn't let Israel get on his last nerve like we do. He didn't let Israel just say, you know, he could have said, look, I'm done with you guys. I'm going to just wipe you off the face of the earth. No, God says, no. Okay, we're going to do this again. He continued to love them and to lead them into the promised land. And he certainly did. Aren't you glad he did that? Aren't you glad that God hung in there and said, okay, I'm going to get you guys in the promised land despite yourselves. I'm going to get you in there. In Deuteronomy 10:17, Moses writes down a message from God. Essentially, it's God's style when it comes to dealing with his people, and it goes like this. Moses, I am the Lord your God. I'm the God of gods and Lord of lords. I am the great, mighty, and awesome God. Do you get this? Is he getting this point across? And I show no partiality, and I cannot be bought with works alone. Way back then, he says, I cannot be bribed. I cannot be bought. I ensure that orphans and widows receive justice. I show love to foreigners living among you. I give you food and clothing so that you too must show love to them. You must fear the Lord your God, worship him, and cling to him. I am the only one who is worthy of your praise, the one who has done these mighty miracles that you have seen with your own eyes, Moses. When your ancestors went down into Egypt, there were 70 of them. That was it. But now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. That's God's style, folks. God's style is a beautiful style. It works all the time. No matter what design it may look like, it always works. It's functional, but yet at the same time, it's very beautiful. In our text in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul shows us, go to Romans 9 in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles there. The Apostle Paul shows us how God operates in verse 6. It's Romans 9, 6. And he starts out by saying, we hit this a little bit last week, but he says, the word of God has not failed. I'm going to start off a new paragraph, and the paragraphs were not there then, but we sort of envision them being there. It's a new thought. The word of God, by the way, he says, has not failed. It never fails to deliver. We saw that when God replaced those broken Ten Commandments, he said in Deuteronomy 10:2, I will write on the new tablets the words that were on the former tablets that you shattered, Moses. Isn't that good how God is consistent? He says, I'm going to make sure the word is the same word. Just like our word of God today, folks. We have many translations of the Bible, but I tell you what, the message of the Bible is consistent and reliable across the board. It is out there for the salvation of people today. So he says here, he says, I'm going to write the new words that were on the old tablets, rather. This is the earliest reference to an unchanging word of God. An unchanging word of God. Here it is, right at the very beginning when he writes the Ten Commandments. You see, the Bible is self-proclaiming when it comes to its own reliability and its eternal nature. If you want somebody to tell you how reliable the Bible is, just go to the Bible. The Bible will tell you that I'm reliable. God's word, yes, is reliable. That's the way the word of God works. It's its best interpreter. Many commentators out there interpreting the Bible all the time. We love them. We read them. I read probably about 6 commentaries for every sermon just to see what different people are saying. People from different backgrounds and different churches and different groups and things like that. But it gives me a better balance of view, I think, of what the Bible's saying. But they all come down to the same thing. Say, this is what it says. Yeah, this guy's got a little bit different style over here. And this guy over here, he's got a different, slightly different style. But yet, the Word of God, folks, is reliable and solid. It says this about itself. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. For I, the Lord, do not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. That's in Isaiah. Isn't that beautiful? The Bible tells us how good it is, and it's not bragging, but it's truth. Moses couldn't kill the word of God. Not that he tried, but he couldn't kill it by breaking those tablets. The gist of Romans 9:6 is this. Some might think the word of God has failed because not all Israelites are children of God just because they're blood related. We talked about this last time with the Jews. They think blood is everything. God says, no, it's not everything. You are my people. You have my blood, but yet it's not everything. Because then he says, you know, what about those Gentiles? The word goes out to the world, folks. It goes out to the ethne, the Gentiles in the world. He says it's not about blood, but yet blood is still important. So see, God splits the thing down the middle here and says, okay, I want you to consider these two things. Just because somebody is blood related doesn't mean they know the Lord. You may be brought up in a family of stalwart church people. Your great-grandparents, your grandmother, your father, everybody was a preacher, a missionary, everything. But I tell you what, it doesn't transfer to you. You don't come out of the womb saying, here I am, the future great preacher somewhere. No, it's not like that. You have to come to a realization that you're a sinner, folks. Personal. That's why we say it's a personal relationship. I hear that all the time. It's a little bit cliche itself, but yet it is indeed personal, isn't it? It's got to be you and me before God, not my family. Certainly not my family. I had a lot of people in my family that were not believers, still are today, some of them, many of them. But I tell you what, he says it's not about blood. Paul gives us three examples in Scripture here in Romans 9 to show that God chooses, he elects to do things a certain way, and the first one here is in verse 7. Let's go to the next slide there, Jess. Here it is, verse 7. We'll take a look at this, and it says this, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, or Ishmael, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. What is God's promise in verse 9? It is about this time next year, Kathleen, not this time next year, a little shorter for you. This time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. There's a promise. Who is this going to be the child of promise? Is it going to be the guy that God chooses. Remember, we're back to choosing here. And God is so good at it. The Jews are God's chosen people, and it would be through Isaac that this nation will be raised up, and only through Isaac. But Abraham and Sarah, they had no children. They're both thinking, how can this be? Now, let's think about Abraham and Sarah just for a moment. Sarah is just a little bit beyond the childbearing age. Just a skosh. So she and her husband, well, you know, it was really Sarah's idea. Why is it always the lady's idea, the woman's idea? Why is it that way? Eve's idea, Sarah's idea. You know, the guy, they just say, okay, whatever. That's our problem, guys. We just say too much okays sometimes. But see, it was Sarah's idea to take matters into their own hands. She had a young handmaid named Hagar, and she says to Abraham, now he's 86 years old about at this time, go into Hagar and take her as your wife, and she will conceive, and then we're going to work God's plan. Sarah said, you know, I don't think God can do this through you and me, Abe. We're going to work God's plan for him. Does that sound logical? Sounds crazy is what it sounds like, but they did it. Do we have to make sure that God's plans will work? Do we ever manipulate situations and say, you know, I'm gonna tune up and tweak this situation just so that, you know, God doesn't have to work so hard? It's not that way, folks. God will very often, when you do that, he'll turn it around on you and say, you know, Dan, you're an idiot. You shouldn't have done that. See, I had a plan to do things, he says. So that's what they did. Hagar has a son, Ishmael, but he's not the child of promise. And so one thing leads to another, and Hagar and the boy Ishmael are sent away. That's just the facts of life. They had a rough start, but they got sent away, and then God took care of them later on. But Ishmael is as much a son of Abraham as anyone, it says in verse 7. It says this, not all the children of the flesh are children of God. Ishmael was a children of the flesh of Abraham. Yes, a different woman, but a flesh of Abraham. Ishmael was a bona fide son of Abraham. He had all the rights and privileges to Abraham's estate and all that stuff. He had the right flesh, but in God's style, let's go back to God's style of doing things, it's his plan and no one else's, folks. It's his plan and not ours. And so he's going to now, what does he do? Plan B? Well, we could call it that. Again, it goes beyond our small brains, but now here's another way for God's will to be accomplished. Time passes. Abraham is around 100 years old. Now, sometimes we think, you know, boy, the window is shrinking, or we use cliches like that sometimes to say, you know, we only have a certain amount of time if we're going to have children, things like that. He's 100, man. He's like, you know, he's really thinking, they're really thinking now that this is not going to happen for us. Sarah, she's a spring chicken compared to him. She's around 90, folks. She's around 90. I'm not going to say she's 90. I think she might be 90. But did he rob the cradle? Yeah, I think he did. But there's no cradle here. You know, these guys are 190. But are God's promises good enough for that? Will they still work? Genesis 18:10 says, Abe, your wife Sarah will have a son. They named him Isaac, which means one who laughs out loud. LOL. One who laughs out loud. Why? Because Sarah, folks, got caught laughing at the idea of her having a child. She was laughing off to the side while the men came and gave the prophecy to Abraham. And she's embarrassing, I think, Abraham. She's laughing about it. But she's a realist. She's saying, look, this is not going to happen. When she heard the news that she would have a child, and so the name Isaac means one who laughs out loud. The name Isaac stuck because they said, this fits this kid perfectly. Does this happen with us? We're in a situation where we can't figure out. We don't trust God completely to do what he's promised. And yet sometimes we say, boy, I'm gonna do something to make this happen. We have to be careful about that. We're going to do something, folks. It's not that God doesn't want us to do anything. He just wants us to say, God, it's all your game. You just tell me what's the next thing to do. I don't have to have six things in front of me, but I want one thing in front of me. What's the next thing I do? And that, I think, is the way God works. He says, do the next thing. And then after that, do the next thing. And he'll tell us each time what to do, bit by bit and step by step. Was Isaac better than Ishmael? No, he was not better. He was the flesh of Abraham, as Isaac was. No, he was not better. Even worse, Ishmael was the firstborn. He should have been chosen, being the eldest. That was very traditional with the Jews. Still traditional today. I think it's still in our culture. The firstborn, you know, they get to take care of the estate, and they get most of the stuff, you know, maybe when the parents die. But that's tradition. But no, Isaac was the child of promise, Romans 9:8, the child of promise. The boy who would be blessed with being the next forefather after Abraham, the next forefather of the Jewish people. The second example Paul uses to show how God operates, Romans 9:10. Let's go there. Jacob and Esau. What do we got here? We move to the next generation. Isaac marries Rebekah. They have twin sons, Esau and Jacob. As the firstborn, Esau, again, should have been chosen. Firstborn, first guy out. But it's this time it's Jacob that God selects. See, again, God has this great sense of humor. I'm going to twist it around on you because I want this other guy, Esau. I want Jacob. The case is a little different. Esau and Jacob have the same father and mother, unlike Ishmael and Isaac, who have different mothers. It's a different game here for them. Jacob was the second born. He was chosen, though, in the womb. Chosen the womb. Let's read the scripture up there. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Strong language, isn't it? I love Jacob, I hate Esau. Does that sound like God? It does sound like God. That's what he said. But we'll explain that a little bit further. But God, again, he did not base his choice on just the normal progression of things. The boy Jacob was second born, chosen in the womb. His name means heel catcher. Jacob was a crafty guy. He was one of those kids that if you were to bring him up or you were to see him somewhere, you would say, that kid, man, he's trouble. He's just got that sort of mentality, that personality that leads to trouble. He was called heel catcher because as they were being born, he grabs on to Esau and says, I'm coming out with you, buddy. Pull me, pull me, pull me, pull me. That's Jacob using Esau from the very beginning, grabbing on to the foot of his older brother, Jacob the heel catcher. Verse 11, Paul points out that neither boy had a chance to do right or wrong. What does that reinforce to us? Salvation by faith alone. Salvation by faith alone. Our choosing, our election, our salvation. It's not by our works or our unworks. Okay, let's put it that way. Your unworks are, you have a lot of unworks. I do in my life too. We have things that we're not doing that we really should be doing. Unworks, though, really are only a problem for Christians when they do nothing for the Lord. I'm not trying to beat on you today, but if you're a Christian who has a lot of unworks, folks, you need to find out what God has for you to do, practically speaking. Reading and praying and coming to church, reading the Bible rather, coming to church, fellowshipping, wonderful things. We need that. We want that. But yet God has something. He has a job for you to do. He wants you to help somebody, serve somebody. Bob Dylan said years ago, you got to serve somebody. That was during his sort of, they say, Christian period. I don't know if he ever stayed in it, really, Ronnie. He's not sure if he really did. But he certainly went through a period of time in his life where he said, God is greater than me. You got to serve somebody. And so this is where we see serving going on in the church is necessary. When the scripture says, so that God hates Esau, let's talk about that. That's verse 13. God hates Esau. It does not mean that he doesn't care for the boy. Let's get that straight. In fact, Esau received a blessing from God. He got a future, folks. He got an inheritance and a future, and he's got a great race of people out there today. A great nation to the east. We call them the Arabs, or we call those people over there in the east, they're the people of Ishmael. That's what they refer to as their forefather is Ishmael. The Arabs consider Ishmael their forefather today. The choice of Jacob, though, also did not predestine Esau to be lost. Let's get that straight, too. It did not predestine him to be lost. The only time God said he hated Esau was 1,000 years later over in Malachi. He did not hate Esau in the present tense back there in the Old Testament. But Malachi says, you know, I'm surmising that God chose Jacob. And yes, he hated Esau. We see it again here in Romans. Let's understand what God means when he says he hated him. Over in Luke 14, 26, turn there if you would, please. That just helps us to understand this a little bit better. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if you have a Bible. Jesus says this. He says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must hate his mother and his father and his whole family in order to follow me. We say, boy, Jesus was tough too. He used the word hate. We hear hate today and we say, boy, that person has gone off. They're nuts. They're hating people around them. But the word hate, Greek meseo, it is used for emphasis. It means only to love less. I want you to love your family less than God. I want you to love God more and put God as a priority in your life and in your family. So it just means to love less. In other words, folks, God comes first. We say that as Christians, well, I'm putting God first in my life. I'm going to put the Lord in. Yeah, I hope you're doing it and not just saying it. Put God first. You know, to do that, I'll tell you a very practical way to do that. Pray before you do something. That's a way to put God first. Say, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? You want me to do this or do that? Two choices, Lord. And that's putting God first before we go out and run out and do something. I'm so guilty myself of many times doing something before I ask God how to do it or how best to do it, how to present a sermon or how to do this. I pray for sermons and I walk around this church during the week when I'm preparing. I do the loop around this room. That's why the carpet looks funny on the edges. No, not really. But I do praying through the scripture and asking God, how do I present this, Lord? Do something in my life before this can do anything in anybody else's life. That's what we need to do. That's putting God first in our life. It doesn't mean we have to go and spend a half hour on our knees and chant or, you know, do something weird. No, it's just saying, God, I want to put you first, and then you can use me to do whatever you want me to do. He has our best in his mind and heart. Remember that. If we say my family comes second, that only means I'm protecting my family by putting God first. Your family wants that. Guys, if your fathers, your family wants you to do that. They want you to put God first, and they'll be glad. Your wife and your children will be glad to come in second because dad has got a one-way channel with God. We need to do that, folks. We need to have that one-way channel and to ask for a blessing and ask for all the things we want from God. But I tell you, do it first, and you'll be putting God first in your heart and life. When I went into the ministry full time, my parents were somewhat supportive, but they really did not think it was a wise move. I was in my, late 30s, 40s, or I guess early 40s. That was like four decades ago. I don't know. Long time ago. But they said, you know, why are you doing this, Dan? I know you're, you know, you like the church and you're doing all this ministry work, going on mission trips and handing out tracts at Safeway and stuff like that. Why are you doing that? They thought it was a little crazy. But my dad said something like this. He said, you mean you would leave a perfectly good job? See, you know, he was the greatest generation, part of that greatest generation, and you just didn't do that. At least not many of them would say do that. One of my relatives said this to me. This was an aunt. She says, you're wasting your life if you do that church thing. Wasting your life. But you know, folks, God is bigger than all of that. He's bigger and my mom and my dad and my aunt and uncle and everybody else who would say, you know, Dan, you're a little crazy around the edges for doing that. God is bigger. The choice of Jacob over Esau did not make a lot of sense, folks. Isaac over Ishmael did not make a lot of sense to people. But in both cases, the tables got turned, folks. And I tell you, if you make God first in your life, he may turn your table. You think you got everything figured out now, but he may turn things on you, say, you know, I got something else I want you to do over here to the side. You didn't ever think about it. I'm going to open up maybe an opportunity for you, maybe for a different job. Think about getting a different job. That's a blessing to, you know, maybe get a better job, but maybe God's moving you over to a different group of people. He's going to give you something to do if you put him first in your life. The tables get turned. God's reasoning wins over what we say is normal. Who used to say there's no such thing as normal? I think it was Irma Bombeck years ago. It was only normal is only a setting on your dryer. That's all it is. There's no such thing as normal. except when you're doing your clothes. And then, you know, your clothes still may get kind of messed up. Well, anyway, the third example Paul gives of how God works in verse 17 here, Romans 9, 17, go there. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, this is the third example, for this very purpose I have raised you up, God raises up all kings, that I might show my power in you, that your name might be proclaimed, that my name, rather, will be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens the hearts of whomever he wills. And we know Pharaoh had the hard heart, didn't he? This is the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and Moses stood before him time and time again, pleading, let my people go, let my people go. How many times did he do that? I don't know. I'd have to go back and count. Then the plague after plague came to kind of try to soften up this hard heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The old man, though, he thought he was tougher than God. We always think that. Think, God, you know, I'm tougher than you. I can hold out longer than you. Than the God of the Hebrews? No. Finally, after the worst plague of them all, you know what that was? That was the killing of the boy babies in Egypt. He freed the Israelites from their enslavement. He freed them. He said, I've had enough. I can't take this anymore. I can't take any more carnage of my own people. Go. Hebrews, get out of here. So what does he do? He chases them down the Red Sea. You know the whole story. We talked about that. But see, the king, Pharaoh, was used as an instrument to reveal God's glory and power. That's the only reason Pharaoh was used, because they got down the Red Sea and God's glory was seen. The waters raise up. The Israelites go through. The Egyptians are going to follow. What happens? The water collapses and kills them all. God's glory and power. He used Pharaoh to display it. He was a ruler. Moses was a slave. Yet it was Moses who experienced the mercy and compassion of God. Pharaoh said, I'm just going to be tough and I'm going to die tough. And a lot of people are doing that today. They're just dying in their toughness, their hard hearts. But God wills certain things in people's lives, folks. He wills things, and it's his will or nobody else's will. God is sovereign in his work and his acts according to his purposes. We talk about the sovereignty of God, and as we go on here, let's go to the last slide there, Jess. And as we wrap up today, I want you to just look at a couple of things, 5 points today, and as we sum up the sermon today. God is the decider. Just think about that. We say he's sovereign. Let's say he's the decider. That's what sovereign really means. Psalm 135, 6 says this. It says there, number one, he deals with us as he chooses. Psalm 135, 6 gives us a short definition of God's sovereignty. Very short, very easy. Here it is. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth. Is that simple enough? Whatever he pleases, God does in heaven and on earth. That's what number one means. He deals with us as he chooses, folks. I'm glad that God is making the choices. I'm really glad that he's making the choices in my life and your life. Because if it were left up to me, how many decisions in your life you look back on and said, boy, that was dumb. Why did I do that? Some decisions stay with you. The results, rather, stay with you for the rest of your life. Some, God is merciful enough to say, okay, Dan, I'm going to let you over this hump and you're going to be okay. I love that. The second chance, the third chance, on and on and on. Number two up there, it says this. He doesn't have to treat me the same as others. I think we get so wrapped up today in things that are comparing each other, you know, one person to the other. I have a little thing here I found about Facebook. You saw the news blurb this past week. A fellow named Sean Parker, former exec at Facebook. This is what he's coming out now and saying years after Facebook. And I know you're going to say, oh, no, he's going to talk about Facebook. A 2017 study conducted found that people who use platforms such as Facebook and Instagram were more likely to have anxiety, depression, and sleep issues. All right, I see a couple nods. I'm not totally out in the woods here, right, Kathleen? She's saying, okay, we'll see. He goes on, he says, social media, he says, coming from the guy who made it, it's described as more addictive than cigarettes and alcohol. More addictive, folks. The study related that the platforms that are supposed to help young people connect with each other may actually be fueling a mental health crisis. So I'm going to leave you with that on number two. He doesn't have to treat me the same. Another person's life does not make my life. You look at somebody else, what they're doing, and I tell you what it does to the inside of you. You may be thinking you're handling it pretty well, but I tell you, there's a little bit of twinge inside, a little bit of twist in there that says, man, I wish I could do that. Why doesn't my life look like that? So just think about that today. God knows me better than I know myself, and you too. He treats me differently, though, than my neighbor. He might do exactly the same thing for me that he does for my neighbor, but he may not. He may do it completely differently. Number three there, he may do things differently later on. This is more the idea that God's character never changes. God is consistent. He is always consistent across the board. As we said, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always gracious, always loving. Are we always gracious and loving? No, man, we have a bad day, man. We're no grace and no love. I'm going home and I'm going to lie on the couch until tomorrow comes. You know, I can't take any more. He's always holy, always holy. Remember that God's always holy, always pure. He cannot come in contact with anything unholy. That's why our sin, the repentance of our sin, is so important. We have to come clean with God every day. Say, God, forgive me for the sins that I've done. Forgive me for the sins I'm thinking about doing. Forgive me for something I'm going to do later. You know, it's a good idea, too, and I've said this before, that it's very biblical to ask forgiveness for other people's sins. It happens in the Bible all the time, especially with spiritual leaders. Forgive the sins of my family. How about of my church? Of those people I work with? Why should I ask forgiveness for them, for their sins? It's unnatural to us. But I tell you, if we know about things, we need to come clean before God. And God will bless that kind of transparency. Well, he's the same all the time. His ways are perfect. We are not all those things. We're up and down and all over the map all the time. And so that's what he wants. That's why we have God in our life, to keep us steady. He's merciful, long-suffering. Number four there, it says, he answers prayers according to his will. Romans 12:2 in the New Living Translation. Let me just read you that familiar verse in a different translation. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Remember, the transformation of the mind comes first before the heart? It comes from the mind, goes to the heart. Remember that. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. I think everybody in this room would say, I want those three things, good and pleasing and perfect. I want them. Let God transform your mind. Stay in the Word of God. Stay in your prayer life. Don't give up on the Bible because you don't understand it or you don't know where to read. Read somewhere. Read in the Gospel. Start in the book of John. The book of Ephesians is a wonderful place to start. That little book of Galatians is not intimidating. It's a mini Romans. If you don't want to read Romans, read Galatians and say, okay, here's what Paul's saying to the Galatians earlier. Many of the same things as the book of Romans. Okay, let's go to the last one there. Number five. He desires to be number one in your life. This is the last point today. I'm going to ask our music people to come up. Nathan, I think you're going to come back and bring your folks with you. This one is really where we were talking before about putting God first before your family, before your job. How about this? Put God first before your church. Does that sound crazy? Some people spend too much time at church, and pastors, we hate to say that. We never want to say that. But don't shirk your family for the church. Some people spend way too little time at the church. And the same thing there. Make sure that you're putting God, make God number one in your life, and that's our decision. God is number one. The only thing is, the rub comes because we have to make him number one in my life. I can't make him number one in your life. I can never do that, but I can make him number one in mine. The thing is, I have to go back every day and make him number one again. And you might have to do the same thing. It's a daily thing. That's what prayer and repentance and all that stuff that we talk about all the time in Christianity is all about. It's all about going back to God and say, God, help me to do it better tomorrow. Give me wisdom with my Awana group, Fusion. Give me wisdom with all the things, Lord, that you've given me to do. How about Thanksgiving baskets, Lord? Give me wisdom with that. Show me how to help somebody, how to serve somebody in that way. Help me to make you number one every day of my life. I pray, Lord Jesus, today that you would work in the hearts of people. Thank you, Lord, for the clear word of God. Thank you, Lord, for challenging us in a couple of areas today. And I hope some folks were challenged and just to think about things and say, you know, I could do things a little bit differently in my life. Help us, Lord, today. Help us to be better servants of you, better servants of one another, better Christians, better testimonies out there in the world today. The world today is a terrible place, Lord. We pray for those people down there south of San Antonio. Terrible, terrible, terrible week for them. The loss of all those people who came to church to worship. Oh, Lord, we don't understand that. Again, this is one thing. We don't understand it, Lord. How could that happen? How could that happen to your people? But, Lord, all we have to do is look in the Bible, and we see all kinds of things happening where people are, they lose their lives. I pray for strength and mercy in those folks in Texas. Help them, Lord, to just have a greater faith in you. Calm their hearts and their minds. Give them forgiveness. Some of them have already said, we'll get through this with the help of God. I pray for those people today. Lord, take us from this place today. Give us health and safety. We'll look forward to coming back to your house, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.